So we're in the middle of a series talking about discipleship based on Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And we're in the third chapter. We're going to finish that up and start the very first verse of the fourth chapter together this morning. So you're welcome to read along in your Bibles or follow along on the screens. This is what the Apostle Paul has to say. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. The story is told of a theater company in London on a cold winter's night. Prior to their performance, they noticed that the house was still almost empty, and the troupe became discouraged. The director, trying to find a way to encourage them, decided to tell them that he had heard that King George would be in the theater that evening. He had heard nothing of the sort. But apparently, his encouragement worked because they provided their best performance to date. And later, they discovered that King George had actually been in the audience. William Shakespeare, in his play, As You Like It, includes a well-known quote that goes like this: all the world is a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances. We should always be providing our best performance, that is, living our best life, because our King is always in the audience. He's always watching. He is always paying attention to what we are doing. So last week, when we were considering some other verses in Colossians, the third chapter, we noted that there was a key verse, in fact, one of the best verses in the entire New Testament, that went something like this: whatever you do, whether you do it in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. For God, the Father, is watching. Following Jesus and wholeheartedly serving him and serving others is the same as saying the King is in the audience. Our King is always in the audience. Disciples of Jesus always serve an audience of one. So Paul now follows that wonderful verse up by getting very specific in how you and I ought to relate to one another in three key areas of daily living: marriage, parenting, and work. And Paul uses the phrase "in the Lord" repeatedly in this context as a way of reminding us that the Lord is in the audience. Paul is focusing on what we might say are ordinary relationships that we often take for granted and trying to transform them into spiritual relationships, suggesting that our relationship with Jesus and with the Father needs to change It needs to impact, it needs to transform all of our relationships. These three relationships that he suggests, marriage and parenting and work, significantly impact our daily life. They are, if you will, foundational to our well-being. So imagine, Paul says, imagine marriages where husbands and wives love and cherish each other. Imagine where husbands and wives seek the best for each other all the time, where they keep their vows faithfully, where they engage each other in grace and in truth. Imagine, Paul says, families where children respect, admire, and honor their parents, and where parents are patient and loving and gracious and forgiving as they shape their children's lives into the image of Jesus Christ. Imagine, Paul says, workplaces where every employee is working with diligence, with creativity, with perseverance, and every employer is treating every employee with respect, with fairness, and with deep appreciation. That, Paul says, is Christ's vision for the impact that his church is to make on those who call themselves disciples of Jesus. Followers of Jesus, he says, are always doing everything in Jesus' name, conscious of the fact that Jesus is always in the audience and he is always watching us on the stage of our life. Before we dig in, note that these verses have been a source of some discussion over the centuries, especially as it has related to the treatment of women and to the treatment or the issue of slavery. This morning, we will just touch the surface of these topics. Before we dig in, also note that just because the Bible addresses a particular issue doesn't necessarily mean that that is the best reflection of God's will. For example, in the 1800s, some used this particular text to defend slavery. They said, see, it says slaves are supposed to obey their masters, so therefore slavery must be okay. That's not the fact it is. Slavery is never endorsed by the scripture. And also remember, most governments in biblical times were totalitarian, that is, they were monarchies, they were dictatorships, if you will. They were not necessarily God's will for the nation. In this case, the early church is in no position to outlaw slavery. So Paul's focus is, how do we live as God followers, as Christ followers, in a sinful society where slavery is a given and where anywhere between a third and a half of all the people in Colossae were slaves? Over time and with greater influence over the years, the church would take a stand against slavery and become instrumental in its undoing. William Wilberforce, a passionate follower of Jesus, became the major impetus for the anti-slavery movement that swept across America. Also note that Paul isn't calling for the overthrow of sinful systems. He is offering us guidance on how to live as Christ's disciples in a sin-filled world. In Paul's day, a wife was the possession of her husband, like furniture. A child was the possession of his or her parents, primarily the father. And slaves were also considered to be the possession of their master. So while on the surface, these words of the Apostle Paul may seem to us as archaic and rigid, these words at that time were considered to be revolutionary. Jesus set the precedence by treating women and children and slaves and the poor with dignity and respect. This can be a very hard, difficult text, depending on your perspective. But the fact is, Few of us like being under authority. The fact is, all authority is considered suspect today. Having somebody tell us what to do runs counter to our human nature that tells us we ought to be looking out for number one. And we define that not as the one, but we define that as me. So Paul has something to say about marriage. He writes, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, and that includes your marriage. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. In the first century, if you were a Jewish woman, you had no legal rights. In fact, an Orthodox Jewish male would often pray, Lord, thank you that I was not born a woman. A wife could be traded, given away, or divorced simply by sending her out into the streets, usually often without any means of financial support. A woman was not allowed by law to ever divorce her husband, regardless of any reason. But Paul wants to bring us back to the issue he has talked about before, the whole issue of servanthood. And Paul says similar things in Titus, in 1 Timothy, and in Ephesians. Peter has some things to say about this in 1 Peter. Paul says, all followers of Jesus must be servants. All of us. So husbands, love. Paul wants you to translate that, serve your wives. Never treat them harshly. Wives, be subject to, Paul wants us to translate that, serve your husbands. In Ephesians, in the 5th chapter, Paul tells husbands to love their wives because they are a reflection of Christ's love for his church, including Christ's witness to sacrifice, willingness to sacrifice and die for her. Paul wants us to understand that believers serve. That's who we are. That's what we do. While marriage outside of the Lord is all about what my spouse can do for me, marriage in the Lord, that is, in Jesus' name, is all about what I can do for my spouse. When we had young children, 3 sons under the age of 5 at one point, Marilyn and I would regather around supper time and we would ask one another, how was your day? And we would share our stories. I would say something like, I had a breakfast meeting, a morning planning session at church, and then I had lunch with Roger. And Marilyn might respond something like, you ate in a restaurant with an adult? You didn't have to actually cut their food? You had a conversation with nouns and verbs? And then Marilyn might say something like, I took the kids for a walk. We had lunch on the picnic table. To which I might respond something like, you and the kids had a picnic? You played games and you got to just hang out together all day? Even at our best, there was always this sense that on some occasions we were positioning ourselves for who had the hardest day and hoped, or at least thought that we needed them to serve us more than we needed to serve them. And I'm just going to guess that we're probably not the only couple that has ever done that. But the question on the table here from Paul is, what would it look like if we prioritized serving one another over the hope of being served? You've had a tough day. I'll take care of dinner and dishes, clean up in the trash. You just rest and recover. When Marilyn chooses to serve me, it makes me want to serve her even more. Serving, when it is offered in love, encourages more mutual serving. By contrast, self-centeredness, when it's all about me, that discourages serving across the board. The marriage question, if you're married, is, what is your servant quotient in your marriage? If you're married, what do you need to change in your marriage in Jesus' name? Jesus always offered himself as the servant. Are you constantly measuring, keeping score, weighing who has done the most work and made the most contributions to the marriage? Or are you fully invested in simply serving your spouse? For those who are not married, maybe dating, maybe not, are your relationship with others, particularly those of the opposite sex, conducted in Jesus' name? Does your relationship honor Jesus? Do you follow his teachings? Are we seeking to build each other up or merely to make ourselves look good? You see, a Christian, a follower of Jesus, doesn't act out of law or out of obligation, but by serving in the Lord out of love and grace. Marriage. Parenting. After a few sentences about marriage, Paul jumps into parenting. He says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter, do not exasperate your children, or they will become discouraged." In Jesus' day, if you were a child, your father owned you. That is why, in my estimation, Paul is specifically addressing fathers here. Father could do whatever he wanted with you. He could put you up for adoption. He could sell you into slavery. He could toss you out onto the streets. The law protected him. He could do whatever he wanted. Today it sounds absolutely inconceivable to us, but it is still happening in our world today. But Paul says, no, no, no. Parenting, as all parents know, is a huge challenge. It's permeated with persistent pressures that don't go away. It starts suddenly with birth, it peaks, it subsides, but it never fully goes away. Irma Bombeck once said, "We had four children. I remember how, but I don't remember why." In the midst of this pressure, it is easy to respond to our children in ways that make them lose heart. So the question here is, if you have children, are you parenting in the Lord in ways that don't cause your children to lose heart or to be discouraged? Are we nagging them, belittling their efforts, inappropriately teasing them, constantly comparing them negatively to their siblings or to other children, failing to provide uniform boundaries, or failing to provide consistent discipline? Such things can easily exasperate a child. Or are we focused on preparing them to become Christ's disciples in the real world? Are we building large-hearted, courageous, servant-minded followers of Jesus? Effective parenting requires quality and quantity time. Parents need to set aside adequate time for engaging their children so you and they won't have any regrets later on. Children are young for such a short period of time. I read recently how eating has changed on university campuses all over in the last generation. You see, when I was in school, I would go through the lunch line. There was a starting time, 11:30. It would be open until 1 o'clock. You would go through this line. You would get all of your food. You would go. You would sit down at a table. You would sit down with friends, people that you knew, just like we did when I was at home. Today, all that has changed. University dining halls today have, let me call them grazing stations. There is the salad area over here. There is the breakfast bar over there. There is the entree area over here. There is a hot grill. Over here, there is a deli. There is a dessert bar. Literally, it's a food court. Open all day. Students can come and go whenever they like, whenever they're hungry. And they eat increasingly alone, just like they did at home. Most kids today have rarely experienced sitting down at a common table and eating with the whole family together. Kids today simply graze. They eat in front of the television, in front of a computer screen, or in their room. They grab something on the way to somewhere else. And sadly, hundreds of thousands of children today have food anxieties. For centuries, families have gathered together around tables. There they have connected. They have learned to share. They have learned how to communicate. They have learned to disagree and settle arguments around the table together as family. A family's values are on full display around the table. Boundaries are established and practiced over and over, and then passed on to the next generation. Did you have the one more word rule? You know, one more word out of you, and that's where we learned there were some boundaries that we were not to cross. A few years ago, a professor asked his class of 26 students, how many of you had a place at the table? Your place. 20 of the 26 students did not have a place at their table. That is, they seldom, if ever, ate together as a family. You see, if people do something at least once a week, they gravitate toward one place. Like most of you, who are sitting in the same place every Sunday morning. Are you devoting adequate time to your children? It's an important question, and just one way that we get to parent in the Lord. And children, how would you treat your parents differently if you were doing everything in Jesus' name? Now, I'm not trying to make parenting sound simplistic, because it isn't. Nor am I saying that being a child is always easy. It's not. But some issues are incredibly hard to resolve. And Paul wants us to be reminded, to know that the focus of parent-child relationships needs to be serving one another in the Lord. And again, Paul's focus is not on the law. He couldn't change the political law of his day. It's on loving. It's on serving. It's on being more and more Christ-like. And then that brings us to work. Paul continues by addressing the relationship between slaves and masters, because in those days, that was the most common working relationship. There were no large corporations. There were no labor unions. It was quite different. There were no offices that people went to on a regular basis. You see, in Paul's day, if you were a slave, your life was highly regulated by the law. Your owner could tell you to do anything and you would have to do it. He could sell you if he wanted. He could torture you. He could even kill you. And there were no consequences that he would have. He owned you. It was the law. Between 30 and 50% of the population in Colossae were slaves. And when Paul's letter was first read in Colossae, both the slaves and their wealthy owners were taken aback. You see, the conversation might look quite different today, but the principles, in my estimation, are very similar. And the question in this section is, what does it mean to work in Jesus' name? In trying to answer that, let me raise four more questions. What is work from a biblical perspective? How should we work? What are we working for? And why should we work? First, what does the Bible mean when it talks about work? Paul writes, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human beings. Again, Paul is trying to be comprehensive, to lay down some principles for us. Some people define work as the creation of value. When you cook, construct a road, offer a service, you enhance somebody else's life. People are blessed. And note, this definition doesn't include anything about a paycheck. So a parent who stays home full time to care for their children is working. Our society, in my estimation, has really got some of this stuff messed up. Tony Campolo's wife, Peggy, stayed at home with their kids while they were growing up. And she found the question that she got on a fairly regular basis, what do you do, quite irritating. So she came up with an answer. So when somebody would ask her, what do you do, her response was, and I quote, I am socializing two homo sapiens in the dominant values of the Judeo-Christian tradition so that they become agents for the transformation of the social order into the kind of eschatological utopia God had in mind from the beginning of time. And by the way, what do? Work is what you do. Whether it's corporate leadership, on the assembly line, in sales, in studying at school, or in volunteering. What you do affects people. It affects everyone, and it impacts everything. Second question, how should we work? Paul writes, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while you're being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. So how should we work? Not half-heartedly. Not as little as possible, but wholeheartedly, enthusiastically, putting our whole selves into it. Work so it becomes an expression, a reflection of who you are in Jesus Christ. The key is not the task. The key is in how you are doing the task. Are you serving? I find a noticeable difference between Wendy's and Chick-fil-A. While both provide edible food, the staff at Chick-fil-A is much better trained in wholehearted service. They are relentless about serving. Likewise, there needs to be a noticeable difference between Christ followers and the rest of the world. Work and service go back to God's work in creation. God was expressing his character when he created the heavens and the earth and animals and human beings. And then he put human beings in the garden to work and to tend to the soil. Work is how you and I daily reflect the image of God. It is fundamental to our identity and to who we are. We will continue working in heaven. Check out Isaiah 60, verse 5. I'm sorry for those of you who thought heaven would be just sitting in a lazy boy all day. But in heaven, the difference is we will not labor in vain. So what kind of attitude do we need to work with? We are called to be the kind of employee Jesus would be, the kind of employee Jesus would hire. We are called to be the employer that Jesus would be and the kind of employer that Jesus would serve. It's true today, many workplaces are toxic. So the question is, do I contribute to that by being a worker filled with negativity and complaint? Just going in and punching the clock and punching out, just going through the motions, offering minimal investment? Or do I see my work, as frustrating as it might be on occasion, as working in the Lord with a spirit of gratitude and enthusiasm, diligently and wholeheartedly? Partnering with God in the caring of his creation and his world. Third question, whom do we work for? People get this confused. Paul says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Not just for human beings. It is Christ Jesus whom we are serving. Most of us have a boss at work. Many people don't like their boss. Sometimes it's because of who the boss is. Sometimes it's because of the way the boss treats them. But sometimes it's just because we don't like people telling us what we need to do. But no human institution can function with somebody without somebody who is in authority. Shakespeare once said, if two people ride a horse, someone has to sit up front. And if you're keeping track, that's my second Shakespeare quote in this message. Paul provides us with a foundational, fundamental, theological principle here. If you're a follower of Jesus, you serve Jesus. So if Jesus were your direct supervisor, how would you work differently? Then work differently. How would you answer the phone? How would you type a document? How would you teach a class? How would you write ad copy if you knew Jesus was going to check your work? Do you expense personal items? Do you do personal work on company time? Do you take company things home with you without permission? This is the nitty-gritty stuff, the practical application of working in the Lord. Whether we love our boss or have a difficult boss, we work for the Lord. This leads to questions like, am I working with integrity? Am I working for others or just for me? Am I trying to get back at my company's supervisor by working less and saying I'm working more? Jesus knows our work habits, all of them. Because he's in the audience, watching. Final question. What do you primarily work for? Almost unanimously, the average person, if we were to take a survey in our world, would say, for money, duh. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker, I owe, so off to work I go. And that's true for many people. If the focus of our work is on money, the truth is, we will soon resent our work, as people often do. Maybe some of you remember, there was a country western song some years ago entitled, Take This Job and Shove It. Anybody remember the singer? Johnny Paycheck. Figures. But Paul tells the church at Colossae, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as if you are working for the Lord, because you are. Not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as your reward. You see, by Roman law, slaves were prevented from inheriting anything. So if, as a slave, you are able to obtain some possessions, as simple as a shirt to put on your back, you were not allowed to pass it along to your children. An inheritance was reserved for the wealthy, for the free, and for the powerful. The promise Paul makes about an inheritance here is amazing. There is a big time inheritance waiting for you if you are a servant, a follower of Jesus. A better and bigger inheritance than Bill Gates or Warren Buffett or Jeff Bezos will leave to his children. I read a while back that Shaq's kids bugged him when they were growing up about buying things that they wanted, saying, Dad, you're rich. And Shaq's response is, we're not rich. I'm rich. Our God is rich, but our God loves to share his blessings with us. In our world, our reward from our labor is seldom fair. I mean, people who toss around a football make hundreds of millions of dollars, while paramedics basically make minimum wage. Many of us know this unfairness experientially. So in the 25th verse, Paul notes that wrongdoers will be repaid, justice will someday occur, and our inheritance, it is coming. Since we work for the Lord, one day God will right all those wrongs. He will reward those who are faithful in their service. He will say to us, well done, There will be a rich inheritance that will be poured out for us. So be faithful now. You will be rewarded later. It's about humility, wholeheartedness, servanthood. It's simply about being Christ-like in all of our relationships. A disciple longs, strives to be like their rabbi. Paul underscores that. In these verses, Paul is saying, live in Jesus' name. Get real and practical and concrete about it. When you love your spouse in the Lord, when you honor your parents in the Lord, when you raise your children in the Lord, when you work in your job, in your home, in your community, in the Lord, you will be blessed forever. And the kingdom of God will be advanced. Gospel singer Johnny Ray Watson told the story of a 17-year-old girl in a beauty pageant. For the talent portion, she decided she would sing a gospel song about her Jesus. And one of the judges warned her, young lady, I wouldn't sing that. When she asked why, he said, because if you sing that, you won't win. She replied, maybe in your eyes I won't, but I'm still going to sing it. And she did. She knew the king was in her audience. She understood. If our eyes are solely on this time and on this place, we really don't understand God's will for our life. If our eyes are on him and on eternity, then we know one day when we get home, there will be a victory celebration. And if a 17-year-old girl can understand that, so can we. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the privilege of loving and serving him in everything that we do. And we recognize, Lord, that sometimes that's hard in the nitty-gritty everyday living in this sinful world. But call us apart, strengthen us to live for you. May we serve you and others with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.